I want to start off this morning sharing with you about maybe you're the type of, there's two types of people, I believe, when it comes to sleep. And my wife is one of them, and I'm the exact opposite. Melissa is amazing. Those of you who know my wife, you know that she's an amazing person. A lot of awesome qualities. But one of the things I find most amazing about her is that she can fall asleep within 5 minutes. It's amazing. It doesn't matter how, like, she could have taken a four-hour nap in the afternoon, and she'll get to bed, and literally we're talking, and then as we're getting ready to turn in, I'll lay down, and I'll start thinking about just one thought, and I'll turn to Melissa to say something, and she's dead asleep already. I asked her permission to share this. And it's amazing to me, because that is such a gift from God, don't you think? Like, I wish that I could just fall asleep within 5 minutes. It doesn't matter, like, how much rest she has, or how tired or not tired she is, she can fall asleep very quickly. And for me, maybe more of you are, or some of you at least, are probably a little bit like me. I tend to be one of those guys that I am kind of a nester, you know, so I kind of have to, like, kind of get my nest area ready, and then I have to think for a while, so it takes me about a good 30 minutes to just process through thoughts, and then I stay up sometimes, and if there's things on my mind, I'll worry about them and just kind of think about them and dwell on them, and I'll be up late, like, you know, even though I want to sleep, I'll be sitting there just, like, thinking about stuff like, why do I have to do this, and I'm so worried about that, and it's very easy for me to be forced to stay up just thinking. And I think that for many of us, maybe you've had nights like that too. Yes, no, hopefully that's not too crazy sounding. But, you know, maybe you've had some of worries in your life as well. And for a lot of us, we're thinking about things like, there's so much to do, but so little time. Or I have bills to pay, and you know, with the way that things have gone, my salary's been cut, and now things have skyrocketed beyond my ability to manage. Or for those of you who are younger, you're thinking about, I have this exam the next day, and my whole future of my life for the next 80 years depends on whether or not I'm going to get a good grade on this exam, because otherwise I won't get into a good college, otherwise I won't get a good job, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so you're thinking all these crazy thoughts. For some of us, especially in this economy, you're thinking about, I just need to find a job. Some of us, I just need to keep my job. Some of us, we're looking for, I just need to find a relationship in this life. Some of us, I need to keep my relationship that I have because things aren't going so well. And some of us, we're worrying about things like our health, especially as we get a little bit older. And so the question that I think that God wants us to deal with this morning is, how do we deal with the issue of worry in our lives? Because for those of you who have walked with Christ or know the Bible a little bit more, you know that Jesus even commands us in the book of Matthew. He talks about, do not worry, do not be anxious. So we know it's a command from God. And so in some ways, some of us feel like, man, we're sinning against God if we worry. And so, well, but the more I think about, like, not worrying, the more I worry. And so we just go into the circles of worry, and we get drive ourselves crazy. And so this morning, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're continuing our study of the gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. I believe we're going to find some answers this morning. Now, as you know, we launched this series, our fall series, a couple of weeks ago called Resonate, where we're trying to tune into Jesus' frequency so that we can amplify the gospel in our lives and in this church and impact the culture around us. And in order for us to resonate, we're investigating truth about Jesus through the book of Luke and Acts, who are written by the same guy, over these next 2 years. Last week, we started with this story that began even before Jesus' birth with three lovers of God, right? We talked about a guy named Theo, Theophilus, and how he contracts Luke, who's a doctor and a historian of the First Order, to investigate these facts and compile an accurate biography about the life, death, and resurrection of this man named Jesus. And if Luke hadn't done the work of interviewing all these eyewitnesses, if Theophilus hadn't generously paid for it, then we wouldn't have this information that's crucial to our lives today. So that was the first lover of God we talked about. Excuse me. We talked about a priest named Zachariah, and his wife Liz, and how they were both old and barren, and they were told by an angel that you are finally going to have a son. His name's going to be John, and he's going to be the forerunner who prepares the way for the coming of the Savior King. And thirdly, we learned about a lover of God named Mary, who was a teenage girl. She was betrothed. We know that because in the ancient Near East, the Jewish culture at the time, young women got betrothed usually between the ages of 12 to 16, so she was either middle schoolish age or high school age, and that she was told that she would have a son as well, and his name would be Jesus, which means the Lord saves, and that he would be the Christ, the Messiah, the coming Savior King. And so today, we're going to talk about how lovers of God become worshipers of God, regardless of the circumstances of life or the worries of life. And so I think that we're going to find some answers to worry this morning. And so we know that from last week that Mary has a few worries at this point. The script of her life has been rewritten. She's a teenager. She's miraculously pregnant at this point. And she has this older relative that we talked about. Her name is Elizabeth. We'll call her Liz. And she hasn't announced that. She's also been pregnant for about 6 months. And Liz is just sitting at home, chilling out. She's worshiping God, rubbing her tummy, readying her nursery, celebrating that she has a mute husband, if you remember from last week. And so this is where we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Let's just stop right there for just 1 second. Let's do a little sidebar. I want you to get this picture, okay? Because Mary's going to go see this older auntie from an Asian American perspective, and she's going to come and say, you know, I'm pregnant, you're pregnant, we're family, we should share in each other's joy. We should, you know, be in community together. But this isn't just like, well, I'm going to go around the block and down the street to my aunt's house. She didn't just kind of walk down there as if it was so close. Because if you remember, Mary's all the way up in Nazareth. And so Nazareth, if you can picture it, let's say this big square is Israel. Okay, I'm not drawing very accurately. But up here in the north is where the town of Nazareth is. So it's pretty far north. And then if you talk about this town in Judea or this town in Judah where Elizabeth lives, that's actually down in the southern hills that are like right around the Dead Sea. And so you're talking about a distance of about 60 to 70 miles that this young woman walked because her family's not very wealthy. She doesn't own a donkey of her own. She'll get, you know, gets around a donkey when she gets married, but she's going to walk about 70 miles alone in perhaps 100 degree heat through this arid wilderness mountainous region, pregnant teenage girl. And so you can tell she really wanted to be in community and in fellowship during this time of her pregnancy. So here's my one time only guilty pastoral question for you this morning. What sacrifices are you making to be in community and in fellowship? Yes, I know some of you have been coming weeks, months, maybe even years, and you're not connected yet with other people in the family of Christ. And I know you're thinking to yourself, well, it's hard because Thursday nights for young adults, like there's all of my favorite TV programs, and Friday nights I want to go to the school dance, or Fridays I've had a long week of work, and so I don't want to come to the family fellowship because I've had a long week. And so it's so hard. I got to find my keys, and then I got to go to my car and open the door. That door is really heavy sometimes, and then I got to put the key in the ignition and start the car and sit in my comfy leather seat or soft seat and drive maybe 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, maybe 40 minutes, and then I got to walk that 100 feet to get into the fellowship. Whew, that is a tough life. Well, I guess I'm not a pregnant teenage girl. I don't walk in rugged heat for an entire day with no escort by myself just so that I can have fellowship. So I'll see you this week, right? I'll see everybody this week. Just kidding. But as we move on, let's look at what this woman does to get into fellowship, this young teenage girl. In verse 40, she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed, Mary, are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So here we go. Liz is about 6 months pregnant, the older woman. And in verse 40, Mary finally shows up, has walked an entire day through this arid heat by herself, pregnant girl. And she greets this older relative. And in verse 41, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, in Liz's womb, this John baby, leaps. He responds, kind of jumps around and just is like flips and turns or something. And in verse 45, we see that the way that he's responding is with joy to Jesus' presence. What in the world is happening here other than like maybe a baby going ballistic? Well, if you remember from last week, in chapter 1, verse 15, the angel Gabriel, you can even look at it. He actually tells Liz that, you know, your son John, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. so that even before he's born, he's going to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, who is this Holy Spirit? For those of you who have been around churches longer, it's basically, you know that he's the third person of the Trinity. We talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one God, but expressed in three persons. But they're one God. And we'll talk more about that later on as we teach more through the book of Luke. But basically what you need to know is that the Holy Spirit is sent by God to people to convict us, to comfort us, to counsel us, to strengthen us, and to empower us to know and follow Jesus. That is his role. He does all these things. He does all these works in our lives so that we will know and follow Jesus more. And so as we follow Jesus, as we connect to him, we are filled with his Holy Spirit. And so here's what's happening. Liz is already in the room. Mary walks in the room, and these two pregnant bellies kind of maybe bump together a little bit. And John and Jesus, they come together, and what we have is the old covenant meeting the new covenant. John represents the promises of God, and Jesus represents the fulfillment of those promises. This prophet meets the Lord. And so John is worshiping Jesus in utero. He's leaping for joy at the presence of God because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I don't know exactly what's going on, but it's like the baby is like singing or dancing or celebrating or doing something weird in this womb. He's celebrating for joy. He is worshiping and acknowledging the presence of the living God. That's what John is doing. And in verse 41, John's mom, Elizabeth, she gets filled, it says in verse 41, with the Holy Spirit as well. And she begins to, in verse 42, prophesy. She's speaking truth from God about Jesus and blesses Mary. She's telling her that you're blessed to have this particular baby. He is so awesome. And in verse 43, she refers to Mary, you are the mother of my Lord. And I want you to look at that because that's actually very important. That's key here because think about it this way. In ancient Near East culture, if you're an older woman, you are always honored by people who are younger than you, younger girls, right? It's never that an older woman would honor a younger person. And so this is very highly unusual that Elizabeth, this older woman, we know she's old and that she's barren and she's talking to this teenage girl and she's blessing her and giving her all this honor and praise. Excuse me. And so what's happening here is that Elizabeth is the very first person in the Bible to call Jesus Lord. And if you know anything about biblical languages, or et cetera, a lot of times people who are not Christians, as they analyze this text, they'll say that, well, when you use the term Lord, the word kyrios, it just means like somebody who's high and mighty. It's just like a formal title for anybody who's respected. But in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, you don't have to flip there, but it talks about how there's all these commandments and statutes of the Lord and talking about God. And so we know that's the same word used there. And so when Elizabeth is using or addressing Jesus as the mother of my Lord, that you are the Lord, she's not talking about it simply from somebody who's respectable sense. But the way that Luke uses that word is referring to God himself. And so get this picture in your mind that Liz experiences the Holy Spirit filling her up, and she just starts blessing Mary and worshiping, and she is basically calling Jesus Lord, God, while he's in the womb, newly conceived. She's worshiping Jesus as the eternal Son of God. This baby who's come into human history through the womb of this poor, rural, marginalized, unmarried, probably illiterate young girl to identify with sinners by living a humble and simple life. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to be tempted, but he doesn't sin, so that he can be our substitute, so he can reconcile us and give us a relationship with God and to take away our sins. And he sends his Holy Spirit so that you can have new life. And so Elizabeth responds to Mary and responds to Jesus, I can't believe that I'm in the presence of my Lord, of God himself. She hasn't even seen him live yet. Hasn't seen him walk on water, hasn't seen him raise the dead or heal people or die on a cross or be resurrected, but already she is worshiping him, claiming that he is God. And so the first thing I want you to think about this morning is that the proper response to Jesus is that he's Lord, and I worship him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about why we need to worship Jesus, because he's Lord, he's God. Let's talk a little bit about how. Worship is what we were meant to do. It's the picture of something that we do all the time, and we're always doing, and we all do it. Okay, and if you were here last year for the season finale, you remember that we talked about in the high fidelity series, what does work look like? So I'm not going to dig into it much. But basic picture is that we unseemingly give of someone or something all the time. You may live for your image. Or for paying yourself that thing all the time in order to worship it. You could be money. For those of you who are very concerned about your security and your comp and your financial level, we can give ourselves to earning money or saving up money or making ourselves secure and comfortable so much that we're worshiping it. It can be food. It could be getting high. It can be relationships. I've seen so many young people who, like, their girlfriend or their boyfriend or the person they have a crush on is their God that sits on the throne that they are giving themselves to all the time. It could be your fantasy sports league for some of you who are really into that kind of thing. It could be video games if that's what you want to just put all of your time and energy into. And because it's not God, you will worry because it doesn't give you that real security because it can be taken away at any time. And so that's why we worry about this kind of stuff. And so we're supposed to be worshipers of God. We're supposed to celebrate Him, trust Him, enjoy Him, love Him, and serve Him because God has been so good to us. And in the Bible, oftentimes it comes out in the form of song. And this is where we get back to Mary. Okay? Mary is probably illiterate. She is a young teenage girl. It would be very unusual for a girl in her age at her socioeconomic level to have any formal education of any sort from this rural town. So more likely, as we get into this next passage, verses 56 and onwards, 45 and onwards, she's going to be someone who is reflecting everything that she's learned, not by her own studies, but most likely she's been sitting in temple on worship Sabbath day, and she's listening to the scriptures being read aloud in the synagogue, and she commits them to memory, and she chooses to live in light of these biblical truths. She's this theological teen worshiper. It's amazing. And so in verses 45 to 56, we have what's called the Magnificat. That's what it's commonly known as. Some of you don't know that, but it basically means that Mary magnifies God. She makes Him great. She gives Him glory. She worships Him for who He is and what He's done. And so that's a picture of what worship looks like. And for you and I, we need to remember that too, that when we worship God, it's always based on truths, biblical and theological truths about God from His Word. Mary knows God. She trusts and she trusts Scripture. And so that's what she's doing as she worships. And now let's get back to this topic of worry, right? Let's do that. When we talk about worry, we're talking about having fearfulness or anxiety that's about tomorrow based on the circumstances that we see right now, right? And so many of us who are sitting here, you guys worry really well. You are really good at worrying. It's like your spiritual gift or something, right? You're like so gifted at it, and maybe you're like me, but maybe you're at a point in your life today whether you have a lot to worry about. It could be worries about your health, about your financial security, about your relationships, about your kids, about your future, about your security. We have a lot to be concerned about. And so Mary is exactly in that season of life. This is where it starts to tie together. Unlike Elizabeth, who, when she gets pregnant, you know, she's this old barren woman. This is her long-awaited answer to prayer. She's been waiting for this all of her life. But for Mary, the script of her life has been rewritten. And if anyone has a reason to worry at this point, it's Mary, this little teenage girl. And so she's going to spend a season away from home, and she doesn't know what's going to wait for her when she goes back to see her future husband. Will Joseph really want to marry me? Is Joe going to believe, bless you, is Joe going to believe that I'm really a virgin still? Is he going to marry me but quit on me? Is he going to divorce me? Like many Jewish men did at that time, if they found out, they thought that their future wife was committing adultery. Is he going to abandon me and leave me as a single mom? What about my reputation? What about if people start calling me an adulteress or a tramp? I told everyone that I love God and that this is a miracle. God has made me pregnant. Are people going to laugh at me and make fun of me? We know in future records that people came to Jesus in his adult life. And they say to him things like, well, at least we know who our father is. In other words, your mom's a whore. We know who our dad is, but you don't. And so she might have some concerns about her pregnancy. She comes from a small town. Nazareth is kind of a pit stop town, right? Without great medical care, she's poor. And so it's dangerous for her. A lot of women died in childbirth back then. A lot of infants died at a very young age. And if she was considered a harlot, get this, in Jewish culture, they could take her into the city center, they could strip her of her clothes, they could dress her in rags, they could spit on her, beat her, mock her, call her a whore, and then leave her there in the city center as an example to all the other women. Don't commit adultery. What about her family? Will they reject her? Will they believe that God is using her? Not to mention being the pressure, having the pressure of being the mother of God. You know, I'm trying to picture this in my mind. For this junior high girl, that's a lot of pressure. She's a first-time mom, and what a way to start. Here's God. Do a good job. That's a lot of pressure. I'm sure she could be a little bit worried. And this is the key here. If there's nothing else you remember this morning, Mary has a lot to worry about, and she looks at her circumstances, and rather than worrying, she starts worshiping. She starts worshiping God for who He is and what He's done for her. Let's look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on this humble servant, the humble state of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Let's stop right there for a sec. When you see God for who He is, how big He is, how mighty, how caring, how involved, and you remember what He's done in your life, your worries will pale in comparison. Verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She calls Him Lord. He's Lord. Back in those times, you would say Caesar is Lord or Herod is Lord. But she says, no, God is Lord. He's God. He's in charge. And I trust Him. And it's easy for us to say that Jesus is Lord. For those of you who are Christians, it's easy to say that Jesus is Lord when things are great. But when difficulties come, when your future is uncertain, worry becomes Lord. I don't know, Lord. Finances become Lord. Reputation becomes Lord. My well-being becomes Lord. Comfort becomes Lord. Jesus is Lord. Secondly, in verse 47, she says that she calls God my Savior. Some people will tell you that Mary was sinless, but she wasn't. She herself says here that I need a Savior too. Just like Mary, we are all sinners and we all need a rescuer, a deliverer, a hero. That's basically what Savior means. And Scriptures tells us God's story of human history, His involvement. He's on a rescue mission to save us as the hero. And ultimately, Mary's Savior will be her own son. Jesus will be born. He'll live without sin. He'll die for her sin and rise again for her salvation. Her own son will be her Savior. So God is Lord and God is Savior. Thirdly, in verse 48, God pays attention to people, including those of lowly, humble estate like Mary, and he gives dignity to them. You see, remember what we talked about last week about Mary. No one pays attention to her. She's this little girl from Nazareth, not Jerusalem. She's single, not married. She's young, not old. She's poor, not rich. But God pays attention to her. God sees her in her humble estate. And it goes on to say that from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And remember, it doesn't start this way. For the next 30 years, she's going to be called a whore, a tramp, maybe an adulteress. But she has a long view of things. She lets go of her reputation. She knows that she will be recognized and blessed. She just needs to patiently wait because God promised it to her. God is going to give her dignity. There are some of you who are here this morning. You've been beaten down by life or people. Maybe you've been molested. Maybe you've been taken advantage of. You've been cheated on or abandoned. Maybe betrayed. Your dignity has been taken. And the God of the Bible, His name is Jesus, wants to give that back to you. He will give that back to you. He's God. He's Savior. He sees you. And He gives you your dignity back. So much so that He would welcome you and call you His own son or daughter. Verse 49, God is powerful and mighty. Do you believe that? When Mary says that, that there is no one, nothing that can thwart God, not Satan, not demons, not sin, not our circumstances. If we believe that God is mighty and powerful, that he really is God, then we'll stop worrying and we'll start worshiping. Because the end of verse 49 says that he's also holy, that we can trust him because he's not fallible like us. He's not fallible like mankind, like men. But instead, he's set apart, he's different from us, because he's pure, and he's sinless, and he's perfect. And the last thought I wanted to catch from Mary on this section is that God is also personal. You notice that she says in verse 49, I praise him because of the great things he's done for me. Not just for everybody, not just the generic crowd, but for me personally, Mary says. Some of us struggle with praying to God, or worshiping God, or celebrating God for what he's done for us. It's easy for us to forget. We are very forgetful people. We are just like the Israelites, and we forget all the time. And so what I want to encourage you, in order for you to remember the good things that God has done for me, for you, for us as individuals, is my wife, she's so terrific. There's times she loves to keep these pristine, beautiful journals that, of course, all match, for those of you who know Melissa's personality. And the way what she does with them is she journals all the good things that God has been pouring the ways that he's been pouring grace and favor into our lives. She writes down these great things that God has done for us. And what I want to challenge you to do is to start keeping track of the evidences of God's grace in your life so that you can join Mary and remember, he has done great things for me. What has he forgiven you for? What has he been teaching you? How has he been changing you? Who has he put in front of you that's been a blessing to you or has helped you? What are some of the circumstances that he saved you from? What are some of the opportunities that he's calling you to, even today? You see, when we worship God, worship always crowds out worry because it's an acknowledgement of how great God is, how powerful he is, how faithful he is, how sovereign he is. And it makes all those worries turn into little tiny molehills that you just kick over. You kick it to the curb. So I want to challenge you to keep track of the evidences of God's grace in your life and worship him and celebrate him. One of the cool things that our young adult ministry, Graceland, was doing, you know that I mentioned already that they had this huge community outreach and praised God for the answer to the prayers. I mean, yesterday God just knocked it out of the park, didn't he? It's like, you know, he gave us like summer again, even though there was no summer this year. And then suddenly yesterday, summer. And then seeing over 100 people just from this neighborhood and community come in. And I remember when we were preparing for all this stuff, and, you know, these young adults, they were working their tails off. They were working hard to make this thing happen. And last Thursday, instead of sitting there thinking about, well, let's talk about all the logistical things that we are worried about, that we are unsure about, that we need to plan out because we need to get this right, instead, they had a worship and praise night to celebrate what God has done, to remember his goodness, because worship always crowds out worry. And one of the cool things I really appreciate about them is they had this group that prepared this beautiful diagram, this looks like a stained glass-like tree made out of paper, and they were putting on it all the praises about how has God been faithful, and these are the good things he's done, and this is what he's done to prepare us, and oh, look at all this generous stuff that God has done for us, and then putting up their prayer requests as well, and one by one, how is God answering this prayer request and that prayer request? When you celebrate and keep track of the good things that God has done for me, worship always replaces worry. And worship is not only the answer to worrying, but it's also going to be the answer to coveting. We're going to switch gears for a sec, but let me tell you what coveting means. It means when you look at someone else's life and you see the evidences of God's grace and God's blessing and God's provision and God's caring in their life, and you get jealous. God talks about it in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. And so what do you do if you don't want to continue coveting? You also start worshiping. You see, our lives in this world, a lot of the things that happen around us exist to make you a coveter. We call it marketing or advertising in our day and age. But the truth is that all of it exists to make you covet. You see that person's car? Don't you wish you had that car? You see that person's house? Don't you wish you had that person's house? Look at that person. They're skinny. Don't you wish you were skinny? Look at their clothes. Their clothes are really nice. Don't you wish that you had those nice clothes? Look at how healthy that person is. Don't you wish you were healthy like that? Look at that person. They're married. Don't you wish you were married like that? Look at that person. They're divorced. Don't you wish you were divorced like that? Okay. No. If you're married, God is against divorce. So don't, if you're thinking about divorce, come talk to me and we'll have some counseling together, okay? But everything in this world is trying to get you to covet stuff, to be dissatisfied with your life, to look at someone else's life and say, how come that's not my script? Why don't I get to read those lines? And then we stay up late and dwell on it and worry about it, right? So coveting and worry, they're like kissing cousins or something. And so Mary switches gears here, and she's going to celebrate the evidences of God's grace in her life, but then she also looks out at the evidence of God's grace in other people's lives. And rather than coveting it, she worships. You see, worship can become this really narcissistic, individualistic, selfish activity. What I mean is that we can come to God and say, as long as God does something good for me, then I'll sing to Him. But if He's not doing it for me and He's doing it for other people, I'm not sure I want to really sing to Him and tell Him how great He is. Worship can become very selfish very quickly. But we worship God, number one, because of who He is. Number two, because of the great things, the grace that He's pouring out into your life. And number three, because of the great things, the grace that He's pouring out into other people's lives too. Praise God for who He is. What He has done for me, and what He's done for other people too. We worship God for all of it. And in verses 50 to 56, Mary switches gear and starts looking out at other people's lives and praising God for what He's done. And His mercy, not just for me, but for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate just like me. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with Liz about 3 months and returned to her home. In verses 50 to 53, I want to point out just two things for you. Things that she observes about what God does for other people. She worships God because the first thing is she sees that God is strong in other people's weaknesses. In verse 50, she talks about how God is merciful. He holds back justice that we deserve as sinners, and He replaces it with grace. He gives us good things that we don't deserve. In verse 52, He lifts up those in humble estate, people like her. He gives grace and glory to those of lowly estate. In verse 53, He is generous. He fills up and fulfills those who are empty, those people who have needs. And the flip side of that is not only is God strong in other people's weaknesses, but God is also strong and just against people who are trying to set themselves up as Lord over others, people who use other people. And so we see in verse 51, He flexes His bicep. And He knocks down those people who are proud, who worship themselves. In verse 52, people who think they're mighty, even though Mary says that the real mighty one earlier is God, not compared to Jesus, He's not. But He knocks those people down. Verse 53, those people who use their wealth to take advantage of the poor. He is just, He is strong, and He knocks down every single one of those people who would set themselves up as Lord and use other people. And in verses 54 to 55, God is He keeps His promises, not just to Mary, but to all people. The help, the mercy, the comfort, the salvation that He promised to His people has come through this man named Jesus. And so my last challenge for you this morning is we need to learn to start replacing our coveting with worship. We worship God for what He's done in other people's lives. You see, Mary could have looked at other people's lives and said, you know what? They're rich, but I'm poor. Their life is perfect. Mine is complicated. I have this script, but God rewrote it for me. But she doesn't. She sings. This whole passage is a hymn of praise that she sings. And previously, she said, He's been good to me. And then in this later part of the passage, He has been good to them. And I worship Him for who He is, for His grace in my life, and for His grace in their lives. Maybe you're in a season right now where you're feeling like, well, God doesn't seem to be pouring out all this stuff into me. Maybe God isn't doing something for you right now. Maybe He's doing it for someone else. And rather than coveting it, I want to challenge you to start worshiping God for others. Thank you, Lord. I'm sick, but thank you for making them healthy. I'm struggling, but thank you, God, that they're growing right now. God, I'm unemployed, but thank you that you helped them find a job. This is why it's so important to be part of a church family or community. Because if all we do is worship God because of His grace in your life, you're going to miss out on a lot of opportunities to really experience deep joy, true joy through Christ. When you get connected and you get to see people become Christians, learn to see that their sin is forgiven and their lives are changed, we have so much to celebrate and be glad for. When you see God's grace in other people's lives, it fills us with joy and causes us to want to sing and cry out to the greatness of God and in gladness because He is so good to so many. We praise God for the good things He has done for me and for you. When it comes to worry, is God going to fix all of your worries in life the way that you want? Sorry, buddy. It's not going to work out that way. And you know, the truth is, until Jesus returns, we do live in a sin-cursed, fallen, broken world. But we need to remember that God is good. He is faithful. He is sovereign. And I want you to hear this. When you start to worry about stuff, you need to remember that circumstances, they should not affect our view of who God is. But rather, our view of who God is should always affect our circumstances, the way that we view our circumstances. Let me say that one more time. Circumstances must not affect your view of who God is, but who God is should affect your view of your circumstances. He is Lord. He is God. He is Savior. And He's sent His Son to be on this rescue mission for you and I so that the sins of the world can be atoned for, so that He can make enemies into friends. He can make murderers into worshipers. He can take idolaters and make them sons and daughters of the Most High God. And He speaks to us today through scriptures, through our conscience, through the Holy Spirit. And we need to respond to that in trust, in love, in following Him, enjoying Him, serving Him, emulating Him. Because God has blessed you. God has blessed us. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of our old nature, and the introduction of this new nature so that we can come and follow Him, the presence of His very Spirit to fill you with joy and power and life and the enjoyment of God's people and an eternity with Jesus. God blesses us, and we sing and we worship under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I just want to remind you one more time. Are you a worshiper of God like Liz and John? Are you filled with His Spirit to worship Him because He's Lord? And are you a worshiper of God like Mary? Worshiping with truth about God that comes from His Word. Worship is the answer to worrying and coveting. And if we are willing to replace that, those things with worship, it puts everything in the right perspective when we are recognizing who God is and what He's done. And we respond to that. Then a lot of these worries that we have in life and all those blessings that we covet from other people, we can surrender those things when we remember who God is. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Is there some worries or coveting that you need to surrender to God even this morning? Are you willing to replace it by worshiping Jesus this morning? As we bow in a word of prayer, would you let the Spirit of God fill you, examine you, convict you, and empower you? Remember what I told you, that the Holy Spirit, He does all these things for the purpose of helping you to know and follow Jesus.